Good morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 1. As we have been studying Philippians together, we have made our way through the introduction of the book in the first 11 verses, and today we will begin to look at the first section of the body in verses 12 through 18. I do have an outline in the back for anyone who would like to use that to take notes and to follow along. So it's back there if you find it helpful. Before we actually read the text and begin to look at the section of Scripture that we have before us today, let me remind you, since it's been a month, of a few of the things that we have spoken about that set the stage for the verses that we will be speaking of today. You remember that I spoke of a few major themes in the book of Philippians, the first being joyful service to Christ. Throughout the book, we find this theme of the Apostle Paul, joyful service to Christ. This joy is enduring peace deep in the soul that is based on knowledge, understanding, and the belief in divine truth. In other words, one has joy no matter what the occasion because they do understand that God is sovereign over all things, that God is a loving and kind God who has called them to himself in Christ Jesus, and thus anything that comes their way, they have joy because it's coming from his hand. The Christian is full of joy even in the midst of great trial and adversity because the joy is based on the unchanging promises of the omnipotent God. Joy in Christ is a theme in Philippians. We also see humility in Christ or humble service in Christ. This virtue of humility is not resident in the heart of the natural man, but is the work of the Holy Spirit, who must transform the rebellious human heart into one that is ready and willing to praise, honor, and serve the living God. This work of humility in the life of the believer is the work of God's grace in his life. Humble service is best seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see in chapter 2, as Paul uses the Lord as the prime example. We also spoke briefly of devout service, and this will come more to pass as we look at the passage today and in the weeks ahead as we start working through the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Philippians. Devout service. This theme is evident throughout the book. It shines forth most brilliantly in chapter 1, verses 12 through 30. This is service with the divine perspective. Service with divine perspective. It is service that is sold out to Christ no matter the personal loss. It is service that understands the greater spiritual good in all circumstances based on God's guiding providence, and is willing to give all for the sake of Christ. This unyielding service is seen clearly in the apostle's words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die gain." Devout service. In this introduction in verses 1 through 12, Paul's earnest love for the believers in Philippi is evident in many places. He has not forgotten the work that God has begun through him and continues to do in Philippi, which was the gateway to Europe for the gospel. He begins his letter to his dearly beloved believers not by stating his credential as an apostle, but remember, as stating that he is a servant, that is, a slave for Jesus Christ. He explains that his greatest desire is to do the will of his master. He recognizes and thanks the Philippians for their active engagement in the work of the gospel in the region. They were in fellowship for the gospel. Because of their wholehearted effort in the work of the gospel, Paul had great confidence that God really was truly working in them. He saw the fruit of the Spirit active in their lives. He saw their desire to serve Christ. He saw their willingness to suffer for the sake of the Lord. Because of this, he could make the bold proclamation that Christ would finish the work of salvation that he began in them. Paul, however, knew that this work was far from complete, and that those that he loved in Christ and Philippi needed to grow in grace. Thus, Paul moves into a section where he encourages the Philippians to grow more and more in love. This attribute of selfless, sacrificing, sensible love is resolved benevolence toward another due to the verdict, decided, sound judgment. It seeks the well-being of the one loved above all thought of self as a matter of innate principle. It is a love that originates in the character of God himself. Thus, God is the source of it. Paul then moves on to explain that this great tidal wave of love must be directed by knowledge, that is, understanding of the Scripture, and judgment, the proper application of Scripture. This is important. The apostle explains that the believer might make excellent choices that will increase their sanctification and encourage a full range of growth in all of the Christian virtues. That brings us then to verse 12, so please follow along as I read verses 12 through 18. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So indeed, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. We see here the Apostle Paul, first of all, after his introduction, seeks to alleviate any anxiety that might have welled up in his fellow believers in Philippi. They had heard that the great apostle, their spiritual mentor, had been brought into the custody of the Roman prison, that he was in Roman jail awaiting trial. Imagine, as they heard this, as they contemplated the fact that Paul was no longer out as a missionary preaching and teaching the word of God, imagine what might have gone through their minds. Would the word of God be thwarted? Would the forward progress of the gospel stop? Would Paul, the great apostle, come to an end at the height of his ministry upon entering the continent of Europe? But Paul here, in verse 12, wants them to understand that they should not worry about these things. For he is a minister of the gospel of the living God, the God who controls all things and works all things to his good pleasure. Notice verse 12, as we see Paul's view of his imprisonment. Paul writes, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto," and here is his main theme, "for the furtherance of the gospel." For the furtherance of the gospel. The Apostle Paul has the furtherance, the progress of the gospel foremost in his heart. Paul writes this so that as to say to his brothers and sisters in Philippi, "Don't worry about me. Do not grieve that I am in prison. The Lord has actually used my imprisonment in Rome to further propagate the gospel." He first of all says, but I would ye should understand, brethren. He immediately then seeks to relieve his friends' anxiety about him. He's concerned about them. We have seen already the great love that he has for them and the love that they have for him. And here he seeks to alleviate any anxiety they may have. It was natural for them to be concerned for their beloved teacher and mentor. They remembered his boldness as he proclaimed the gospel of Christ. They recalled the passion he had in teaching the scriptures. They had worked hard in Christ's name to spread the gospel, and now Paul had worked hard also. And now they may fear that all has come to naught. But Paul puts their minds at ease. Paul tells them, things are not as they may seem. This is actually good for the progress of the gospel. Don't worry about me. Don't be concerned about me. It is the gospel and its progress that you need be concerned about. He goes on to say, the things which happened unto me. Of course, here he's referring to his current circumstances, his imprisonment, his pending trial, his incarceration in Rome, and all the surrounding circumstances that accompany it. He says that this has fallen out, rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel. Here, Paul explains that things are not as one may expect. Instead of his imprisonment hindering the events of the gospel, it has been a catalyst to its growth. It has been a means of its forward march. Many who may never have had the opportunity to hear the gospel because of Paul's imprisonment now have heard and will hear the good news of Christ. The officials in the emperor's court, for example, soldiers in the special guard, members of the royal family. These have all been brought into contact with Paul and have heard the good news of the gospel because Paul was in chains. Paul knew that this was no accident. It could not be explained away as mere coincidence, but was a sovereign providence of the Lord. Paul was incarcerated in Rome because Christ had sent him there for a reason. It was to Ananias who was sent to Paul that he might receive sight again years before that the Lord said this in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. The Lord said, "Go thy way, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name," listen, "before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." The Lord had a mission for Paul that could best be accomplished by suffering the humiliation and inconvenience of imprisonment. And notice in verse 12, we see that Paul knew and accepted this. Further, he explains that his gospel progress was not timid, but a bold moving forward. Paul is in prison. The one that we might expect to preach the gospel to the masses outside prison is in prison. And yet the gospel continues to move forward. And Paul would have us know, Paul would have the Philippians to know, that the gospel has not been thwarted. To the contrary, it is moving forward boldly. The word translated here, furtherance, means literally the advancement by chopping down whatever impedes its progress. In God's sovereign providence, then, the great hindrance of Paul's imprisonment had become a launching pad to fire sharp arrows of the gospel truth into the masses that so desperately needed to hear the message. This is one of those paradoxes. Bill just spoke of that word. It's a paradox. The messenger is in prison, but the message is boldly proclaimed. Matthew Henry speaks of this when he writes, "A strange chemistry of providence this, to extract so great a good as the enlargement of the gospel out of so great an evil as the confinement of the apostle." Close quote. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's a parallel passage. In Paul's mind, again, remember, devout service is in this book. The Lord calls us to service, but he doesn't just call us to menial service. He calls us to devout service. And the life of Paul shows this well. Paul understood that as he sat in prison, he was there for a reason. He was there for a purpose. 2 Timothy, he writes this, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul here explains the same principle that he explained to us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. He was in prison, but he says, while you can tie me down, you can never tie down and impede the onward progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the word of God is not bound. This fact, the advance of the gospel, the unbound word of God, was great comfort to Paul as he awaited trial in prison. It was his desire that the believers in Philippi might also be comforted with this truth. Notice also here, we see that the word of God is not bound. We see that although Paul, the messenger, is in prison, the message continues to go on and powerfully. But how has the gospel been advanced by Paul's imprisonment, one might ask? We're happy to hear it, Apostle Paul, that you're telling us the gospel has been advanced, but how? How could the gospel go forward when you are in prison? Well, he goes on then in verse 13 and 14 to explain to us that this is through evangelism to those who may never have heard otherwise, and edification of those in Rome who already were disciples, but were then emboldened by the strong stand that the apostle had taken for the gospel. Notice verse 13. He says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." He says here, the Lord has opened many evangelistic opportunities because of my imprisonment. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest. This is the first reason he gives, or the first thing he says about the gospel being advanced by his imprisonment. That Christ has been made manifest in his imprisonment. That his imprisonment has been clearly seen by all that it is not as a common criminal, but because of his union with Christ and his preaching of the gospel. The reason for Paul's imprisonment became clear to those who met him as they discovered who he was, as they discoursed with him and heard him speak with great vigor of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. His imprisonment had become the vehicle by which the gospel was proclaimed to many. It was clear to all who met him, he was not your average prisoner. The guard have seen many come through, and Paul was different. He was not simply a common thief or a normal malefactor. Paul was a man who was deeply gripped by the regenerating power of the gospel. All came in contact with him, noticed that he was different. He was an apostle of the Lord, and his walk and his talk showed it well. Further, he was a well-educated man who could skillfully debate and clearly teach the truth. All who met Paul realized that he was not in prison because of some great misdeed, but simply because of his unashamed proclamation of Christ. In this, the apostle draws a deep connection with Christ and his sufferings. Paul is willing and even honored to suffer in similar fashion to his Lord. The Lord Jesus came and he preached to the masses, and many rejected the message. The religious leaders rejected the message. And here is the Apostle Paul, following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, preaching the truth and being thrown in prison for it. Paul here identifies his own sufferings with that of the Lord Jesus. Even as my Lord, says Paul, suffered, so must I. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It says here that his bonds in Christ, his union with Christ, his connection with Christ was clearly seen, and it says that it was clearly seen in the palace. While the authorized version here does use the words in the palace to indicate the place where this was clearly seen, I think it better could be translated as the barracks of the palace guard. This elite force, known as the Praetorian Guard, were the bodyguards of the emperor. They were specially trained and highly skilled and carried some weight of influence in the political realm of Rome. Each day, a member of this special unit would come to guard Paul, the prisoner. And Paul made the best use of his time. Imagine, you're in the guard, you're in the special unit, you've worked your whole life to gain this prominence, and now you're assigned a prisoner, as you have many times before. But this time, as you come and are tasked to guard this prisoner, he begins to tell you of eternal life. He begins to tell you about resurrection from the dead. He begins to tell you about the Lord Jesus. He begins to share with you and eloquently explain to you the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Christ. The guard had never seen anyone like this before. Some of them probably couldn't wait for their shift to get over. Others probably yearned for it to last longer. But at any rate, Paul used his time well. As the guard was there, the apostle conducted his business. He wrote letters. He taught and counseled the brethren. He did all the things that he would do as an apostle, and the guard would see what he was doing, would hear what he was doing. No one had to wonder why this man was in prison. He was ready at every opportunity to explain the glories of Christ to them and tell them, I am here because I am a preacher of the gospel of Christ. But it also says that this message that was made manifest had made it further than the walls of the palace guard. It says it also made it into all other places. Now, this phrase simply explains that the apostles' influence permeated more than just the Praetorian Guard, but it had an influence outside the prison walls into the surrounding city. Even though the apostle was in prison, the message of the gospel was not bound. It made its way beyond the walls, and many heard the message that Paul eagerly preached from prison. So we see here the gospel moving forward, Paul says. One of the ways that it did this was because by evangelism. Many who had not heard the word now were there and could hear. The Praetorian Guard, for example, had to be there for a certain period of time. And he listened, and he heard. And who knows the results because of it. But also we see that not only was there great evangelism because of Paul's imprisonment, but further, edification of the believers in the city. Verse 14, Paul explains, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, the Lord has edified many believers because of Paul's imprisonment. As the brethren in Rome heard of Paul's courageous stand for Christ, as they heard of his willingness to sacrifice his life for the proclamation of the gospel, there welled up inside of them great courage to proclaim Christ like never before. The Lord used Paul's example to embolden them. Some who heard of Paul may have had questions about the prisoner who speaks of the risen Savior, and these brethren then could answer. So maybe as the guard went home and spoke to his family about this prisoner who continues to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ all day long, he speaks about Christ. He's explained to me all these things about this man, Jesus Christ. And then they begin to talk about it to their friends, and they have questions. And this gives the brethren in the city an opportunity then to disciple them, to further explain to them the glories of Christ. Yes, you've heard what Paul said about Jesus, but let me tell you more. What questions do you have? One might say, let me answer them from the scripture for you. Or perhaps the stir about Paul simply gave rise to opportunity unseen in the city up to this point. Paul had made an impression upon the palace, upon the palace guard, upon the surrounding area. They were talking about it. And it gave the brothers in the city an opportunity then to preach Christ. People that may not have listened to the message in the past now had a curiosity to find out, what is all this about? So Paul's imprisonment gave opportunity for evangelism of unbelievers and edification of the brethren. We may ask a further question. Did all take advantage of the opportunity opened by Paul's imprisonment to preach the gospel for the same reason? And the answer is no. Paul explains this to us in verses 15 through 17. Not all used the opportunity with the same motives. Some had pure motives, he tells us, and others had impure or mixed motives for preaching. Notice verse 15 through 17. He writes, Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Paul here in these verses explains the contrast of motivation for preaching the gospel in the city. While the apostle says that both proclaim Christ, both spoke of Christ, both came with the evangelical message of Christ, they did so with different motives. Some, he says, preach Christ of goodwill and love. Paul's imprisonment had caused some to proclaim Christ more boldly, with total acceptance of Paul's apostleship, seeking to build upon the foundation that he laid in Rome. There is no sense of rivalry between them. Instead, they see themselves and Paul as co-laborers together for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Some of the brethren there had saw an opportunity. Paul has laid the groundwork, they would have said. Paul is suffering for Christ. People are asking questions. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. Praise God for his work, and praise God for the opportunity now to build upon the foundation that Paul has laid. Some preach Christ of goodwill and love. Why? Well, it says, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, verse 17. The word here translated set is a word that can also be translated appointed. The brethren in the city, those who preached out of goodwill and love, understood that the apostle was chosen by God for this task. That he was rightfully the apostle of Jesus Christ. The Lord raised up, prepared, and appointed Paul for this task. Their goodwill and love is based upon this knowledge. They know and fully accept the fact that Paul has been called by Jesus Christ to be the apostle of the Gentiles. Thus, they desire to assist him in that task. They are unashamed to identify with Paul, even while he's in prison, and gladly submit to the Lord's purpose in his life. But there are others. Paul writes that some or others preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, he says. This group was moved to boldness not by Paul's great courage and love for Christ, but instead because with him they now had the opportunity, with him moved out of the way, they had the opportunity to gain all of the spotlight. Their motives were mixed. They did preach Christ, but it was not pure. It was not for the sake of the gospel alone, but also for their own glory. Their actions were based on rivalry. Their actions were based on strife. They would have reasoned, well, now that the apostle is incarcerated, he's out of the way. And now we can preach the gospel. Now I can preach the gospel. And people aren't going to be asking what Paul is saying. They'll be asking what I'm saying. Paul wrote of this sort of contention, this sort of party spirit in Corinth that rose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, he says this, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, and ye not carnal and walk as men. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. This same sort of party spirit, this rivalry, rose up in Rome. And Paul writes of it to the believers at Philippi. So these men preached Christ of contention, but not sincerely, supposing, it says, to add affliction to Paul's bonds. Notice that their contentious actions here are not based on knowledge, as the brethren who preached out of love, but their contentious actions are based instead on knowledge, on speculation. What all their contention entailed is not known. Paul doesn't go into great detail about who these men are and what exactly it is they were doing. Well, we know it wasn't good because it was from contention. It was from envy, he says. It was from strife, he says. Their motives were mixed. They weren't pure. Perhaps they attempted to tarnish Paul's reputation. Maybe they questioned his apostleship. They might have tried to discredit his success in preaching. But whatever their actions, they hoped to cause the apostle anguish, the anguish of jealousy, that they were free to preach while Paul was in prison. They can now seek to gain popularity, they would reason, while Paul's popularity would decrease. Matthew Henry writes about this when he says, "Now this would be a stumbling block and discouragement to some, that there were those who envied Paul's reputation in the churches and the interest he had among the Christians, and endeavored to supplant and undermine him. They were secretly pleased when he was laid up in prison, and they might have the better opportunity to steal away the people's affections. And they laid themselves out the more in preaching, that they might gain to themselves a reputation they envied him. They thought hereby to grieve his spirit and to make him afraid of losing his interest, uneasy under his confinement, and impatient for release. It is sad that there should be men who profess the gospel, especially who preach it, who are governed by such principles as these, who should preach Christ in spite to Paul and to increase the affliction of his bonds." Close quote. So we see here, even while in prison, those within the church, brothers in Christ, sought to add affliction to his bonds. So what does our beloved apostle think of this? I'm sure it caused him grief. Even studying this, it moved my heart to become angry. How could someone do this to the apostle Paul? And yet Paul himself has a perfectly sanctified response. A perfect response, being the servant of Jesus Christ. So what do you make of this, Paul, we might ask? Verse 18, he tells us, he says, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice." Instead of jealousy and anguish that the men hoped to stir in Paul, He was full of joy. He did not care for the fame of preaching, but simply that the message was preached by someone. Since he was held back by his chains, he rejoiced that the gospel was preached, even if the motive was not the best. John Eadie, the Scottish commentator, I think does a good job of summarizing this verse when he writes, "The apostle felt the impunity of motive might modify, but not prevent all good result. And that as long as its true character was concealed, such preaching might not be without fruit. He knew the preaching of Christ to be a noble instrument, and though it was not a clean hand which set in motion, still it might effect incalculable good. For truth is mighty, no matter in what spirit it is published. Its might being in itself, and not in the breath of him who proclaims it. This position and purpose belong to the preacher and his individual responsibility. But the preaching of Christ has an innate power to win and save. The virtue lies in the gospel, not the gospeler. In the exposition and not the expounder." Close quote from Eadie. We have to understand, though, that in this, while we see Paul's noble response to such opposition, we have to understand he is not condoning their impure motives for preaching the gospel. He's not saying that on the face of it, all this is wonderful that these guys are causing contention. But he's simply looking beyond all that with a eternal perspective, understanding God's good providence and trusting that if the gospel is preached, the Lord will apply it and bring forth fruit as he wills. He's leaving the judging of motives to Christ, who is more fit and able to judge such things. That concludes our summary of the scripture today. I'd like to spend the minutes that we have left in drawing a few theological conclusions from this passage. There are a number that we could draw. I simply chose two that I think are preeminent, and I pray they will be helpful to us today. First of all, we see in this passage that God's purposes in the gospel cannot be thwarted by the powers or motives of men. Ever since the fall in the garden, the evil one has tried to subvert, derail, supplant, and thwart the plan of God's redemptive work. And remember, in this work of redemption, the gospel is the center. The gospel is an essential element of redemption. And thus the gospel has always and will always be under attack by the enemies of Christ. This fact fills the annals of church history. But equally apparent in those pages is the fact that he shall not have the last laugh. The evil one does not win the battle. Or I should say, he does not win the war. Although some battles appear that he has the high ground, the Lord Jesus Christ always has the higher ground. In all of his work of tearing down, the church is still going up. This has caused one commentator of history to remark, "The church is a perpetually defeated thing that always outlives her conquerors." When you read the pages of church history, this appears to be the case. The church is a perpetually defeated thing that always outlives her conquerors. Christ is building his church. He explained this to his disciples when he commissioned them in Matthew chapter 28. The Lord Jesus said, or let me go back to verse 16 actually. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, this is the commission here. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and preach or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. This great commission encompasses nothing less than a transformation of the world for Christ. Christ is not satisfied with one small sliver of it and allowing the evil one to have the rest. He has been given the whole and has set forth his subjects to take possession of it in his name. Notice this commission is sandwiched between two statements that make its completion sure. First, Christ explains that it is in his power that his disciples will complete their work. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Christ, at the giving of this commission, was a recipient of all power, of heavenly power, of earthly power. He is Lord of all. He has universal and complete dominion. And he here is sending his disciples into the world to tell the world that he is Lord, that he is risen again, that he has earned the great exaltation to the right hand of the Father, that he has bought the blood by his blood, he has bought the redemption of his elect. And that he shall rule into all nations are his footstool. He is Lord of all. That is at the front end of the commission to go and make disciples. Second, at the end, he promises his enduring presence with them as they go. Christ is enabling them. Christ is upholding them. Christ is protecting them. Christ is prospering them. And in Christ, they will conquer. So Christ says, all authority has been given to me by the Father. Now you go in my name, and I'll be with you as you go. I, the omnipotent one, will be with you. Thus we see that the gospel shall triumph, accomplishing its end, because Christ is its subject and its object. It is about him, and he endows it with the conquering power that it has. Therefore, victory is assured in Christ. Let us also note Matthew chapter 16. As we speak about the conquering power of the gospel, Matthew chapter 16, this is the interchange between Jesus and Peter, and I'm simply going to read Jesus' response because of our time today. And Jesus answered and said unto him, that is Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, that is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. A great passage where Jesus makes a wonderful promise to those who are going into the world preaching the gospel. Matthew Henry summarizes it like this. He says, Christ here promises to preserve and secure his church when it is built. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, neither against its truth, nor against the church where it is built upon. This implies, says Henry, that the church has enemies that fight against it and endeavor to ruin and overthrow, here represented by the gates of hell. That is, the city of hell, which is directly opposite to its heavenly city, this city of the living God. The devil's interest among the children of men. He goes on, the gates of hell are the powers and policies of the devil's kingdom, the dragon's head and horns, by which he makes war with the lamb, all that comes out of the gates of hell, as being hatched and contrived there. These fight against the church by opposing gospel truths, corrupting gospel ordinances, persecuting good ministers and good Christians, drawing or driving, persuading by craft or forcing by cruelty to that which is inconsistent with the purity of religion. This is a design of the gates of hell to root out the name of Christianity. But he goes on. I know it's a long quote, but please follow along. He says this. This is the last paragraph where he explains the overcoming of the gospel. This assures us, this promise that Christ makes, assures us that the enemies of the church shall not gain their point. Amen. While the world stands, Christ will have a church in it, in which the truths and ordinances shall be owned and kept up in spite of the opposition of the powers of darkness. They shall not prevail against it. Psalm 129. The church may be foiled in particular encounters, but in the main battle, it shall come off more than a conqueror. Close quote from Matthew Henry. This continual warfare has brought about much adversity. But along with adversity, the Lord has been faithful in his promise of always being with his people. Church history and the book of Acts, in the book of Acts and beyond, testifies to the Lord's faithfulness. It doesn't matter what insidious attempt the enemy makes. He cannot hold the church down or hold the gospel back. The record shows that in many times, instead of his attempts to hold the gospel back, it actually emboldens the ministers of Christ, and the gospel goes out with more vigor than before. We've seen this in our passage today, and we also see this in the pages of church history. I refer you particularly to Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you haven't read it, it is full of stirring stories of persecution where God had blessed the people and the gospel went forth even in spite of the great persecution of godly men and women. It is this continual warring then and seeming rise from the ashes that the church has maintained her luster throughout history. The story of the church has been one of overcoming adversity. She is not commissioned to sit back and enjoy life. She has not been commissioned to go into an already converted world. Hers is a task of warfare in a fallen world. Thus, her agents have been given the Christian armor to use in the warring off of Satan and conversion of souls for Christ. It is a church that has been called to be the pillar and ground of truth, to engage the culture with the gospel, showing the entire world's so-called wisdom to be foolishness, and to take dominion for Christ by preaching the gospel and living the gospel before men. We then see that the Scriptures, as well as the historical record, show us that the gospel will move forward no matter what the evil one throws in its way. There's another lesson that we can learn from this passage of Scripture, and that is that we should take comfort in God's providence in all of life's situations. Such adversity that we have spoken of would be too much to bear if the Lord would not comfort His people continually through the Word, through fellowship, through the offering of prayers, and through the other means of grace that He gives to his church. The truth taught in Philippians 1:12 that the Christian can rejoice in adversity because he knows that it comes from the hand of a loving Lord, for the glory of God and the Christian's good, is a very precious truth to grasp. Study the life of Paul. Gary has been going through Paul's life. He has spoken to us a few times about different events in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's no wonder that Paul was the inspired writer that the Lord raised up to pen this wonderful truth to us. Paul's life was full of all kinds of adversity. And thus, Paul himself rested in this truth. The clearest statement of what we're saying here is found in Romans 8:28, a verse that we all probably know very well. The Apostle Paul wrote, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." This well-known verse comes in the midst of Paul's discussion of the Christian suffering in the present sin-cursed world. He explains that suffering and adversity are part of the Christian's life, this side of glory, but that even these are used by God for greater result. Yes, God gives His children good gifts, but their fitness to use them, to appreciate them, to fully enjoy them, only comes from the fire of adversity. This is God's means of conforming a Christian to the mold of His master. It is essential to the sanctifying process. Richard Sibbes explained it this way when he said, "The winter prepares the earth for the spring. So do afflictions, sanctified, prepare the soul for glory." One reason why affliction is necessary is the Christian's propensity to wander from the Lord in his battle with indwelling sin. We are prone, even as those who trust in Christ, to go through times where we wander far from the Lord. And the Lord, in His fatherly discipline, does not leave us. He does not let us go far from Him. But He tenderly calls us back with the rod of adversity. Sibbes again explains, "When we grow careless of keeping our souls, then God recovers our taste of good things again by sharp crosses." Close quote. Though adversity is necessary, the Scripture clearly explains that in these low times, God has not forgotten us. God has not abandoned us. It is not a mistake or a quirk of history, but instead it is a vital part of our all-wise God's plan of bringing us and securing us in Him. Therefore, we can take comfort that even in great adversity, the Lord is working in our lives and giving us exactly what we need. And while we may struggle to enjoy it, it is more palatable because we know that it's coming from the hand of a loving God. The God who gave His Son that we might live. John Flavel explains, quote, "It is the great support and solace of the saints in all the distresses that befall them here, that there is a wise spirit sitting in all of the wheels of motion and governing the most eccentric creatures and their most pernicious designs to blessed and happy issues." Close quote. But this glorious promise is not only that nothing bad can happen to the Christian without God's approval, but further, that the bad that does happen is miraculously transformed into his ultimate good by the Lord's kind providence. Thomas Watson writes, "To know that nothing hurts the godly is a matter of comfort. But to be assured that all things that fall out shall cooperate for their good, that their crosses shall be turned into blessings, that showers of affliction water the withering root of their grace and make it flourish more, this may fill their hearts with joy till they run over." Close quote. This is not to say that each individual act that happens to us is good or desirable, or even that Christian will be able to foresee the individual good that comes out of it while we're still on earth. But that all things in this life work together in God's overseeing wisdom to turn out for his ultimate glory and our ultimate good. I'm going to leave you here with just a few examples of this in Scripture, to show you that this is just not some philosophical doctrine. Paul is not just sitting back in an easy chair and trying to philosophize about this. Paul knew this well. And we see in Scripture many other brothers and sisters through the ages had to go through the furnace of affliction also. And we see that the Lord is the one that brought them through and gave them the grace that they needed. We'll start with Paul, however, since he's the human author of the letter we're looking at. Paul's imprisonment for the cause of the gospel. These verses exemplify this doctrine. Paul, the preacher of the gospel, is put in prison. It seemed as though, along with the message would be stopped. But to the contrary, God worked all things for good. It is extraordinary the way that men and women were still saved, that the gospel was still preached to them, even though the apostle was behind bars. But think about Paul's life in general. It was full of adversity. And yet, by this adversity, it crafted this man into the apostle of the living God. We also can mention Esther. Esther becomes queen for the salvation of her people. The book of Esther screams forth this message: all things for good. All things for good. A young girl is taken from her home and into the hustle and bustle of the palace. She becomes queen and is used by God to save the Jewish people from government-sponsored assassination. But the subplot of the slick Haman, who thinks he's rising in the king's eyes only to be hung on gallows that he constructed, also speaks: all things for good. All things for good. This is a vivid picture of God's kind but mysterious providence at work. Remember the words in Esther chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, 'Think not of thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their entanglement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed.'" And then he says this: And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In God's providence, you are here, Esther. In God's providence, you are Queen Esther. And you are also a Jew. And you know that your God can deliver you and your people. Mordecai stirs her to think beyond her own situation, to trust the living God, and you all know the end of the story. All things for good. We can talk of Joseph, who was sold into slavery to save his family from famine and preparation for his descendants. As a young boy, disliked by his brothers, Joseph was sold into slavery to a faraway land among strange people. But all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And thus this young man rose in power to become a recognized servant of the living God. And a man full of wisdom and ability. In enduring false accusations and trials of leadership, Joseph continued to be faithful to the Lord. In God's good providence, he saved his land and ultimately his family from great famine. Remember God's good providence. Remember God's good providence when you read the story of Joseph. Remember when his brothers, who had mistreated him so miserably, realized that this monarch who they were standing before, who held the very life in his hand, was their own brother Joseph. Oh, what will he do to us now? Imagine as they thought, what do we deserve? What do we deserve? And yet the words of Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, show that Joseph was a man that understood the over-governing providence of Almighty God. It says, and Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for am I in the palace or the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Close quote. And in conclusion, we must consider our Lord Jesus, who endured the cross to redeem his elect. The Lord Jesus himself is a strong example then of this teaching. Very God, a very God, who created all things and upholds all things by his power, entered into the creation, taking on human flesh, humbling himself, and yet had a humble birth, was rejected by his own, was taunted and eventually falsely accused by the religious leaders of the day. Even his own disciples betrayed him in his hour of need. Jesus, the perfect one, endured the torture of the Romans. He endured the humiliation of unjust courts. And he hung on the Roman cross. Of this, then, the Apostle Paul, in putting all things in perspective about the life of Christ, can write this in Hebrews chapter 12 about the Lord Jesus. He encourages the believers there who are undergoing persecution, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy was set before him. The glory of God on the other side of the cross was set before him. The promise of resurrection was set before him. But between him and eternal glory was a torment and humility of the cross. But happily, the apostle can write, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. As we leave then today, as we close today, let us then remember Jesus. Let us remember Jesus who faced adversity. Let us remember in this fallen world as we face adversity to trust in the Lord Jesus, that all things come from his wise and loving hand, and that all things work out for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Let us pray. Mighty God, you have given us this day thy word. I pray that you might use it, Lord. Oh, Lord, encourage the hearts of your people from your precious scriptures today. Help us, oh, Lord, to see the great glory of being a servant of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be able to endure adversity and truly claim for ourselves, as the Apostle Paul did, Romans 8:28, Philippians 1:12, the life of Esther, the life of Joseph. Oh, Lord God, help us to remember these things in the furnace of trial, that we would not grow wearied and faint in our minds. Father, help us also to glory and rejoice as Paul did in the unstoppable gospel as it goes forward in the world. And use us, O Lord, in its propagation. May we be thy willing instruments in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we do come to our time of interaction then. So there's an opportunity to add to the teaching today. Or if there's a question, I'll try to answer it. Anyone? I see Bill over here.
Thank you, Chris. Your use of Romans 8:28 is interesting because often we look at problems and say, how is God going to use this for good in my life? But what you've helped us see today is that when things happen, good or bad, how might God use this for the advance of the gospel, Amen. Which is going beyond ourselves? You know, how can this serve the kingdom? And then open our eyes to look for opportunities of evangelism or speaking the gospel. Yes. I don't remember if you said this in the message, but example of Paul's imprisonment, 4 books of the New Testament were written because he Amen. Was in prison. The one yes. you're teaching us, Colossians, yes. Ephesians, yes. and Philippians. I mean, Philemon. I also thought of another example about the advance of the gospel through apparent difficulties, and that was this contention between Paul and Barnabas over taking Mark on a missionary trip, and they were going to go together out, and they had such a contention against it, they couldn't agree, and this is they parted company, and it was apparently a very tense moment. And yet, what do we have now? 2 missionary teams going out, and recovery of Mark, who then wrote the Gospel of Mark. And tell me that didn't advance the gospel. I mean, what a tremendous book, an evangelistic book that was. Just a couple other things. Your sermon also reminds us of the danger that men face of the problem of envy of other men, and you pointed that out well. And I also thought about the recent election that seems to have caused such consternation among Christians leading up to it and afterwards, that almost like the gospel would fail if Mitt Romney wasn't elected. But the truth of today says this fell out for the advancement of the gospel, yes. not its retardation. God is using this. And for one thing, I'm glad we don't have a Mormon in the White House trying yes. to legitimize that false gospel. So I thank you very much and pray that God will bless this teaching to each of us.
Amen. Thank you. Anything else? Okay, let us then move on to conclude our service with our offering and singing of hymn number 94.